Ruth chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman. She came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me clean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest."
How many of you ever had a job outside of the home? By show of hands, how many of you have ever had your boss walk into the workplace, wave at everybody and say, "The Lord be with you"? Any of you ever had that experience at work? Probably most HR departments would prefer that that did not happen, because that would probably set off an HR firestorm. We live in a multicultural society where that kind of expression of concern about God just wouldn't go over so well. In fact, I found an article on the internet written by an HR expert, and she said this. It's the last sentence of her article. "Religion, like politics, is a workplace topic that's guaranteed to generate an HR storm, which is why I've had enough. God has no place in the workplace. Do you agree?" And that was the end of her article. Well, no, I don't agree, because Christians don't leave God at home when they go to the workplace, and we should be testimonies for Christ while we're there. I'm not suggesting we should browbeat people or beat them over the head with the gospel or make a big show of things, but we can't leave our Christianity at home. We must go, and we must permeate society, and we must share our faith wherever we go. This morning's text is going to give us some guidelines that we can follow when we do that. We're going to meet a man named Boaz. You might say Boaz is the hero of the story. He's the one who's going to step in and rescue Ruth and Naomi from their desperate situation. You might describe him as the knight in shining armor. Someone has suggested that in the Bible, when a person speaks for the first time, the first words out of their mouth are often indicative of who they are. And if that's the case, then the first words out of Boaz's mouth speak very highly of him. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. And notice in verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." First words out of his mouth, "The Lord be with you." It indicates certainly a God consciousness, a concern about God in his life and recognizing what God does. Now this morning I'm going to show you a couple of things that were true of Boaz that will help you when you want to take your faith to the workplace. And not just in the workplace, because I know many of you are younger, you're not in the workplace. Some of you are retired, you're not in the workplace. But you do have a home, you do have a family, you do have a neighborhood, you do have places that you go. And the things that we give you this morning will be true whether it's in the workplace or someplace else where you want to share your faith. Two things characterize Boaz in this passage that I think should be indispensable to anybody who cares to share their faith with others. The first thing I want you to notice about Boaz in the passage is that his life was consistent with his message. You know, anybody can spout spiritual platitudes, but not everybody can live the life that backs up those spiritual platitudes. In the course of my business career, I've seen a few people who claim to be Christians in the workplace whom I wished would just keep their mouths shut, because the way they lived their lives did not underscore the reality of the faith that they professed. If you're going to speak out for Christ in the workplace, you've got to maintain a consistent spiritual walk so that your life underscores and is consistent with the message that you give. I mean, what good does it do to talk about how much you love Jesus in the workplace one minute and then talk about how you can't stand that other worker the next minute? Even unbelievers can see through that. And certainly the Apostle John could see that. John asked the question, if a man says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. He says, he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's critical that as we go about our lives and share our faith in Christ, that our lives back up our testimony, that our lives are consistent with the message that we proclaim. Because if it doesn't, then that witness is really worse than useless. It's doing downright harm to the work of Christ. If you're going to share your faith any place in your life, make sure that your lifestyle is consistent with the message that you're proclaiming. Let's take a look at Boaz's life and see if his life is in fact consistent with the message. The message is pretty simple. He steps in, and maybe the picture is this. He owns a farm. It's harvest time. His reapers are in the field. Now, they don't have loud, noisy equipment out there because, my goodness, this is 1,300, 1,400 years before Christ. They did all of this by hand. So as he's walking through his field, he sees his workers. They recognize him. They look up. He waves at them and says, "The Lord be with you." That's a nice message, isn't it? It's also kind of unusual because the typical Jewish greeting in Palestine during that time was not "the Lord be with you," but the word "shalom." You've heard the word "shalom," haven't you? Shalom simply means peace. And typically when they greeted one another, that's how they would greet one another. Shalom. Some have suggested that Boaz's greeting here is a harvest time greeting. They're taking in the harvest. They're focused on what God has done for them and how he's provided. And so it's a wish that God would continue to bless them, that the harvest would be bountiful. Maybe that's what he's doing here, or maybe that's just his way of saying hello. I mean, everybody's got their own little expressions, don't they? Some people, they see you, it's like, "Hey, how you doing?" Some people, it's like, "Hello." Some people, their word is "Hi." And maybe Boaz would just, "The Lord be with you." Whatever drives or was driving him as he said this, he wasn't just mouthing words. Everything we know about the man's life suggests that he was genuinely concerned about honoring God and others knowing him. Here are four reasons why I think that's true. The first reason is because of how he's introduced initially in the text. Would you look up at the first verse, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz." Now that phrase, "a mighty man of wealth," told you a couple of weeks ago that that has several significances. And yes, it can refer to physical monetary wealth. It can also refer to nobility. You could translate it "a man mighty in nobility." Others have suggested it could also be translated "he's mighty in the law." Now, if it's mighty in the law, this is not jurisprudence. This would be the law of Moses, the law of God. So from the very beginning, as we're introduced to this man Boaz, before he even says a word, we're kind of primed to think of him in terms of being a godly man, God-centered, God-focused, so that when he speaks these first words, we're not surprised, we're not taken back. It's consistent with what we might expect from a mighty man of nobility or a mighty man of the law. "The Lord be with you." First reason I think the man was genuine, he was the real deal, is because of how he's introduced in the text. The second reason I think that Boaz was genuine is because he seems to have had the respect of his workers. Look again at verse 4. Notice how they respond. Boaz says, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now again, they could just be mouthing platitudes. They could just be echoing back. But there seems to be a sense here of he asked God's blessing on them, and they just genuinely return it back to him. Now, I'm going to admit here that I'm speculating a little with the text because I don't know this to be true, but it appears that he had the respect of those who worked for him. I used to have a boss that people didn't have much respect for, but when they were in her presence, they spoke courteously and kindly. It was when she wasn't around that they said things that weren't so kind and weren't so courteous. Now, I hope that I never entered in with that because that would not be consistent with my faith, right? There's no indication, though, with Boaz that there's anything being said behind his back. The picture is, here's a mighty man of nobility. He speaks God's blessing and they speak God's blessing in return. His faith was genuine. A third reason I think he was genuine is because in this passage, he's going to demonstrate hesed. Y'all remember the word hesed? Early on in this study, I told you that's a great Hebrew word that captures a concept of God that no other single word in English is able to capture. Because when you speak of God as being a God of hesed, you're speaking of his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his generosity and his loving. And all of these positive characteristics of God are caught up in that word hesed. As I tried to define the word for you that Sunday, I grabbed hold of a definition from Michael Card that I really like. Here's what Hesed means. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything, I have experienced Hesed. Doesn't that describe what God has done for us? I mean, think about what we deserve from God. If God gave me what I deserved, what God would give me would be judgment, condemnation, punishment for my sins. And yet when I came to God, instead of all those things, he gave me forgiveness, and he gave me eternal life, and he gave me abundant life, and he gave me his peace, and he gave me all these blessings. God extended Hesed to me when I came to him. I suspect he did the same for you. Boaz is going to extend Hesed to Ruth. As they meet in this story, it's apparent that they've never met one another before. Now, Ruth's reputation has gone before her, and apparently Boaz knows about her, but he doesn't know her. He's never met her. She's a stranger to him. He's a stranger to her, and she has really come begging, because what she's going to ask is, "Can I glean in your field?" She has a right to expect nothing from this man. But I want you to notice what the man does for her. Drop down to verse 8, where Boaz says to Ruth, "Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." In other words, of course you can glean in my field. Don't even think about going anyplace else. Come, you can hang out with the girls that work for me. Verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field that they reap. Go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art thirsty, you go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." She came begging, and he opened up the doors and said, "You come on in, you can be one of us." The one from whom she had the right to expect nothing really gave her everything. Notice her response in verse 10. She fell on her face. She bowed herself to the ground. She said to him, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger, a foreigner?" Boaz owed this woman nothing, and yet there's a sense in which he gave her everything. He extended Hesed. Boaz was living according to a passage of scripture that had not yet even been written, and that would be Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has showed thee, O man, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy," and mercy is the Hebrew word hesed, "to love hesed, and to walk humbly with your God." Boaz was doing all of these things. He was a man who extended grace, mercy, kindness, generosity, hesed to a total stranger, so that when he spoke on God's behalf, his life was consistent with his message. He had every right to speak up for God because he was living as God would have him live. He was the real deal. He was genuine. He had the right to speak up for God at work because he was a man mighty in the scriptures. Because he was a man who extended hesed. Because he was a man whom his workers looked up to. The fourth reason I think he had a right to speak up for God at work was because he was willing to do his duty. Now, we haven't really gotten to this part of the story yet, but in brief, here's the deal. Ruth was a widow. And there was this Jewish tradition that when there was a widow who had no children, the nearest of kin to her deceased husband would step in and take her as a wife and raise up children in the name of her deceased husband. Now, of course, at this point in the story, Boaz doesn't know who she is. She doesn't know who he is. But the bottom line is that when the time comes that he has the opportunity to step up and do his duty, he does so with a willing heart. He doesn't do so out of compunction. He doesn't do so out of duty. He does so because it's the right thing to do, and all appearances that he does so cheerfully and with a good heart. You see, when Boaz spoke up for God, he had the right to speak up for God. because everything about his life backed up his message. He was consistent. When he asked God's blessings on his workers, they weren't thinking of him being a hypocrite. By his lifestyle, he had won the right to be heard. We can learn from his example. Now, obviously, his culture was a lot different from ours. He lived in a theocracy. What that means is that God ruled directly through the scriptures to his people. They were under the law of Moses. At the same time, it was during the time of the judges when they didn't always do so well following God's instructions. But there was a general cultural setting here where it wasn't unusual to talk about God and be concerned about the God of Israel. That was kind of the cultural norm. Well, it used to be the norm here, didn't it? It's becoming less and less the norm. In our culture, the more you speak up, the more you stand out, the more different you are. That's why it's absolutely critical in our culture. If we're going to speak out for Christ, we must ensure that our lives are consistent with our message. Boaz's life was consistent. And thereby, he won the right to speak on behalf of his God. You want to take the gospel to others? You want to share Christ with others? Make sure your life is consistent with the message. I told you the two things that qualified Boaz to speak up for his God. First is that his life was consistent. And the second, because this is in the context of work, the second is this, that he still got his work done. Boaz had a business to run. He didn't have time to spend his morning talking about spiritual things. He needed to get down to business and make sure the work got completed. So let's see how he does that in verse 5. Boaz shows up in verse 4. He greets his workers. He says, the Lord be with you. They responded, the Lord bless you. Verse 5, then said Boaz to his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And he's looking at Ruth, pointing at her. Who's this damsel? Let's pick that word damsel apart for a moment. Whose damsel is this? I love that old English language, don't you? Because I don't look at women and think damsel. That's not the word that we think of. But the Hebrew word here can be translated a number of ways. It could be translated young woman. Whose young woman is this? It could be translated marriageable young woman. Whose marriageable young woman is this? And that's kind of interesting because she's already been married, hasn't she? Furthermore, she was married for 10 years. Is she really a young woman at this point? Well, yeah, she is. And I'll tell you why. Because in that culture, they got married a lot younger than we do in ours. In fact, as I was studying for the message tonight, I came across something that suggested in Palestine in this period of time, it wasn't unusual for a young girl, to marry at the age of 13. Well, that almost sounds like child abuse to us, doesn't it? But that wasn't so out of the ordinary then. The girl was considered to be at her prime when she was 12 and a half to 13 years old. And as foreign as that sounds to us, that's the culture in which this was written. It's very possible that Ruth was married at 13 or 14, maybe 15 or 16. I suppose 17, she's an old maid. She's over the hill. I mean, that's the culture that they are in. So let's say she married at 15 or 16. She was married for 10 years. She's still mid-20s. I think that's a young woman, don't you? So whose young woman is this? The word damsel can mean young woman. It could be a marriageable young woman. Or you could also translate that female servant. Whose female servant is this? Not necessarily in the sense of a slave, but one who worked for another. In fact, if you will look at, let's see, verse 8. Where Boaz says to Ruth, "You not hear my daughter, go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." That's the same word that's translated damsel up in verse 5. These were the ladies who worked for Boaz. So maybe he looked at Ruth and just assumed she worked for somebody else. Hence the question, whose damsel is this? Kind of an odd question, really, but in that context, I think makes a lot more sense. Something else I want to point out about Boaz and this woman at this point in the story is it appears that he's probably a good bit older than she is. Let me show you why I say that. If you drop down to verse 8 where he says to Ruth, "Hearest thou not my daughter? That's an interesting expression, isn't it? So I don't normally go around talking about other girls as being my daughter. I've got a daughter. I mean, that's who I speak of as my daughter. The NET Bible, by the way, has translated that, my dear, and that just rubs me wrong. I don't know where they got that, my dear. My daughter. It's the same expression that's used in verse 2. Pop up at verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. Same expression. Here's what I know about Naomi. Naomi was old enough to be Ruth's mother. I know that because Ruth married Naomi's son, right? I mean, she's old enough to be Ruth's mother. The fact that Boaz uses the same expression at least implies he's a good bit older than she is. Maybe he's old enough to be her father. Whatever that's worth. Okay, so back to the deal here. He's got this woman on this property. He's got a job to do. He needs to vet this woman and move on and get back to work. So that's what he's going to do, and we've got to back up in the story now to verse 5. So Boaz said to his servant that was set over his reapers, whose damsel is this? The servant was set over the reapers answered and said, it's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued even from the morning till now that she tarrieth a little bit in the house. Even in the English, that's kind of an odd verse, isn't it? Except she tarried a little in the house. I think the translation you read said she took a break and sat in the house. Verse 7 is just an odd verse. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do read the Hebrew commentaries. And it's just really interesting to see how they all just kind of throw their hands up with this verse. And the one even mentioned the Hebrew scholar who just didn't even translate the verse. He found it impossible. So apparently this is a very cryptic verse, and it's hard to know exactly what it is saying. The idea here is that Ruth asked permission to go glean. Now, gleaning simply means to pick up what remains. So the idea was this. The harvesters are in the field harvesting the grain, and the gleaners would keep their distance from the harvesters. They would walk along behind them. They'd pick up anything that the harvesters missed or that they dropped, and that became theirs. Maybe that's all she asked, is can I just go glean in your fields? Or maybe, and this is based on another way of interpreting verse 7, let me read from a commentary here. Daniel Block says she might have been asking either to pick up grain among the harvesters in the midst of the field, perhaps even taking ears of grain from the heaps of cut grain, or to take her place among them as a harvester. And so verse 7 could be translated to suggest that she's asking something like this. Mr. Foreman, your harvesters are doing a great job. They're not leaving much behind. Do you mind if I just get in the middle of the field with them and glean among them? Well, if that's what she's saying, it's pretty gutsy, isn't it? I mean, the law says you can keep your distance behind. You can pick up what they drop. She may have been saying, do you mind if I just get in the middle of it with them and glean for myself and my mother-in-law from the unharvested crop? Ooh, that paints a picture of a feisty, daring little woman, doesn't it? Why would she do that? Well, understand, she's not just gathering for herself. She's also gathering for her mother-in-law, Naomi. They're in a desperate situation. They're wondering where their next meal is going to come from. And she looks and she sees that little bit that's been dropped, and she sees that lot that's still yet to be harvested. Maybe, in fact, that's what she did. It would certainly explain why the foreman seems to be standing around waiting for Boaz to come to work. Because she may have been asking permission to do something that he did not have the authority to give. I mean, if the request was simply, can I go glean in your field behind your harvesters? Well, yeah, the law of Moses already established that. That's not an issue. But if the question is, can I get among the harvesters and glean where they are harvesting? Well, I don't know. We're going to have to ask the boss about that. So Boaz comes, and maybe the picture is that Ruth and this foreman are just sitting in the house waiting for Boaz to get there so the foreman can ask, is it okay to grant this woman's request? My point with Boaz is, He had to take care of his business, and he did so and got back to work. Yes, he spoke out for God, but it didn't distract him from the job at hand. Nor did it distract his workers from the job at hand. They were able to stay focused and get their job done, at the same time speaking out for his God. I told you at the beginning of this message that if you ever want to speak for God at the job or any place else in your life, there are two prerequisites. One is that your life is consistent with the message that you're giving. And two is, and this is especially important when you're on the job, in the workplace, on somebody else's clock, that you not allow witnessing for Christ to take over so you don't get your job done. You've got work to do. And to further away time at the job to talk about Christ, I know that sounds spiritual and high sounding, but it's wrong if you're stealing time from your employer to talk about Jesus Christ. If you can talk about him and what he's done for you and still get your job done, that's a whole nother story. Boaz has some things to teach us about taking our faith with us wherever we go. Number one, make sure your life is consistent with your message. And number two, make sure it doesn't distract you from doing the job you're being paid to do. That's the message I got from Boaz in this text this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, I thank you for Boaz and his love for you. Thank you that here was a man who was willing to give more than he was asked, who was willing to be generous and giving to even a foreign-born stranger woman. I pray we would have hearts like him. And Father, I ask you would help us to desire and look for opportunities to share Christ in our workplace and to do so in a way that our life is consistent with our message and does not distract from the job that we do. Help us be faithful witnesses for Christ wherever we go. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.